page 1134, Romans 7, beginning to read at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Thank you so much, John, for reading for us. Shall we pray together? Our God, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we were singing about a few moments ago. We thank you for that grace taking hold of us. And we pray that that grace would not only lead us to heaven, but you would deeply persuade us that you will lead us to heaven so that we might be the fruitful Christians that you call us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, do you ever think to yourself, am I really a Christian? I say I'm a Christian, but I can't seem to shake free of sin. It's such a battle. And frankly, it is a battle that I often lose. And others, well, they don't seem to have quite the same struggle. So maybe I am just kidding myself. And if not, well, I must be the worst Christian who ever lived. Or perhaps you're not a Christian, you know you're not, but you wonder what it might feel like to be a Christian believer. You've met one or two who always seem to wear a broad, teethy smile, and you think to yourself, are they always like that, or are they just faking it? Now, if any of those thoughts resonate, then this passage will be enormously helpful. I think it is the most helpful passage in the entire Bible for answering those questions about Christian experience. And this actually matters rather a lot. Because if we doubt whether we're Christians, well, we will not be the kind of fruitful Christian that God wants us to be and that Paul outlines in this letter to the Romans. That is, a Christian who lays down their life for the Lord, who lives in harmony with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and so is in a place to reach out to this perishing world desperately in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not an easy passage, this one before us, but there are three things that Paul has to say about the normal Christian life. The experience of it to start off with, and then he wants to explain it for us, why it's like that. But he finishes up by giving us the expectation, what we can expect. So first of all, let's begin with the voice of experience. Now, Paul characterizes the normal Christian experience as inner struggle, inner conflict, or war within. The life for the believer is a life of tension. And Paul hints at this war back in chapter 6 when he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." See, in the Christian, sin no longer reigns, but it remains. Someone said, sin is no longer president, but it is resident. And the fight is seen when the Christian encounters God's law. It is God's law that comes into our experience that creates this fight, this tussle, and this wrestle. So Paul says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Now some ask, well, how can a believer possibly say that? That they're sold as a slave to sin? This sounds like an unbeliever, doesn't it? But then somebody else comes along and points at verse 22 and they say, well, how can an unbeliever possibly say that? In my inner being, I delight in God's law. And so there's a debate. And there's difficulties either way. Some people opt for an intermediate position. Now, for me, and I hope to show this as we go along this evening, I think it is best to take the text at face value. Paul has been using the past tense in order to explain his pre-Christian experience, and he's done that in verses 7 to 13. And here in verse 14, he switches to the present tense to describe, I think, his present experience as a believer and the experience of every Christian believer. Now, I do want to say that Romans 7 isn't a total description of Christian experience. There's more that Romans 8 will add. But Romans 7 describes the experience of the Christian as we encounter God's law. Romans 8 describes the experience of a Christian as we encounter God's gospel. But they are two complementary descriptions of the one Christian experience. So what happens then when we read, when we encounter God's law? Well, we say openly and readily, it is spiritual. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that it comes from the Holy Spirit, but we also mean that it is spiritual in the sense that it searches our hearts, our spirits, deep within. Turn on the light in a dark room, and it reveals all of the dirt and grime. Open our Bibles, and its light shines and reveals all of the muck and all of the mire in our lives. So reading the Bible for us, well, it is often delightful. It really is. But it often makes us squirm as well. The law is spiritual. So how do we feel when we read it? Well, it is delightful, as I said, but we feel, I am unspiritual. You see, we know that Jesus freed us from the penalty of sin. We know that he broke the power of sin in our lives, as we were hearing this morning, so that we need not sin anymore, but we are painfully aware of sin's lingering presence in our lives. Our Master bought us with his precious blood. But just sometimes, you know, it feels like sin is the master. It feels sometimes like, well, the language is very strong here, that we are sold as a slave to sin. Now, when you became a Christian, if you've done that, many of your problems disappeared in your life. Your heart was filled with joy. Many of the things in your life that just felt really important didn't seem quite so important anymore. It wasn't such a big deal. Isn't that how you felt? But it wasn't long, was it, before you discovered just what a rotter you are. Why? Well, because you started reading your Bible, really reading it. And you started not only coming to sermons, but actually listening to them and hearing what they had to say. In other words, the light was turned on, you see? You saw yourself. It's a great paradox, this. The longer you're a Christian, the more like Jesus Christ you become, but the less like Jesus Christ you feel. Now, senior saints often say to me how ungodly they are. I rarely hear that from a younger saint. God, in his grace, when he reveals our hearts to us, he does it progressively because he doesn't want to crush us by showing us everything all at once. My own experience, well, last year I discovered that I was worse than I thought. And this year I've realized that I'm even worse than that. And it's been like that every year for the 25 years that I've trusted Jesus Christ. So verses 15 and 16, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, if that sounds a bit like a riddle, well, in some ways it is. A Christian doesn't really fully understand the way they act. They don't do the good things that they want to do, and they do the sinful things that they don't want to do. There's this duality, this Jekyll and Hyde, like Jacob and Esau wrestling in the womb of Rebekah. The normal Christian experience is inner turmoil and battle. Now, my Christian brothers and sisters, isn't knowing that an enormous encouragement to you? Should be. No unbeliever experiences this. You know, they may wrestle with their conscience, but they don't hate sin. They might hate its consequences on their life, but they don't hate sin as sin. But increasingly, you loathe sin. You hate it, and you fight and struggle against it. Unbelievers don't do that. Like a person in a river, you only feel the current when you try and swim against it. See, we see our sin and we wonder whether we are the worst Christian in the world, or even whether we're Christian at all. But this passage teaches us that the struggle signifies salvation. The normal Christian experience is a sin struggle. Sin doesn't rule, but it does remain. And knowing this surely helps our relationships with one another. See, if we're sure that we are Christian because we struggle against sin, we won't be so quick to judge our brothers and sisters because we know that they're in the same struggle that we're in. No, we will relate to them with humility and bear with their failings. And knowing that we are on the same front line together, we will not be diverted into quarreling about lesser things. So the voice of experience is battle. But what's the explanation for that? Paul's second point, the word of explanation. Now, in verses 17 and 20, again in verse 20, Paul explains the reason for his experience. He says, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living within me. Paul isn't saying, don't blame me, Gov. That's not what he's saying here. Now imagine you see me in Waitrose, and then I bite a pink lady, which is an apple, just in case you're not sure, and I crack open and swig a can of Coke. Then I take a trolley, run, jump on the back, and whiz down the aisle. And then I see that you've been watching me do all of that. Awkward. Well, rather embarrassed, I then say something like, I'm not sure what came over me in that moment. I don't normally do that. It wasn't the real me. I acted out of character. Now, of course, that doesn't excuse my behavior. I still need to pay for the pink lady and the Coke. But what I'm saying is, it wasn't the real me. I was acting out of character, apart from the trolley racing, of course. So Paul says, when I sin, it wasn't the real me, it was the old me. And that's not who I am anymore. Now I'm in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. He says, I know that good itself does not dwell within me. That's his explanation. And in case you're sort of putting up your hand and saying, well, what about the Holy Spirit? You say, there's no good that dwells inside me. Well, Paul adds, that is in my sinful nature, or better, in my flesh. In other words, the old me hangs around like a bad smell. I remember several conversations over a coffee with a man who denied this reality, and he consistently claimed that he was completely done with sin. A leader of something called the Victorious Life Movement wrote, "It is the privilege of every Christian to live every day of his life without breaking the laws of God, either in thought, word, or deed." And this was this man's basic position. He claimed that he hadn't sinned that day, that he wasn't going to be sinning that week, and he probably wouldn't be sinning ever again. And what was extraordinary to me was that he stuck to his guns, even when I pointed out something that was quite clearly a sin that he had done just 5 minutes before on more than one occasion. See, Romans 7 doesn't share, oh, we wish it were true. But Romans 7 doesn't share that optimism. Even mature Christians sin. And the explanation for it is in verses 21 and to 23. See, Paul says, look, on the one hand, I want to do good. I delight in God's law. No unbeliever delights in God's law. Loves to read it, loves to hear God's word preached. But on the other hand, as well as delighting in God's law, Paul says evil is right there. There is another law at work. There is a law, there's a principle that creates this battle within me, those two laws coming together. See, perhaps you've been coming and you've been thinking, well, one day one of these preachers is going to stand up and reveal to me the great secret of Christian living. And then my struggle with sin will be over. I will conquer. Sorry. God, in his perfect wisdom and deep love, has decreed that each one of us is going to have an ongoing struggle with sin until the day we die or the day Jesus Christ returns. See, the sinful flesh remains in the justified believer, and even in the justified mature believer, even in the Apostle Paul. I was reading an essay by a chap called Arthur Pink, who's a jolly good egg, and he gives some examples of eminent Christians who said just what we've been saying. So it's not just something for this time, just because we're a bit soft on sin, that we're saying this. So I'll give some examples from past times. So he gives the example of John Bradford, somebody who was martyred in the reign of bloody Queen Mary. He wrote about himself, "The sinful John Bradford, a very painted hypocrite, the most miserable, hard-hearted, and unthankful sinner." I don't know if that was his CV or what. Or Bishop Barclay, "I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ." One final example, C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, and he's comparing himself here with those claiming to have attained a high degree of holiness. "While they are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all, for I know that I am saved. To wonder that I am not holier, and equally to wonder that I have any desire to be holy at all, considering a polluted, debased, depraved nature, I find still within my soul, notwithstanding all the divine grace that divine grace has done in me." So here we have eminent Christians from the past acknowledging the lingering presence of the flesh. So Paul is explaining here why it is we have this battle. It is because the old man and the new man are in conflict with one another. That's the explanation. And this again matters, because if we don't acknowledge that the flesh remains, well, we might find ourselves scratching around trying to find the magic key to unlock sinless perfection. And in the meantime, we will put on masks, and deeply insecure, we will walk around trying to prove ourselves to others, prove ourselves to ourselves, not humbly living in harmony with one another. And what is more, we may start thinking that the gospel really can't be the power of God for salvation. After all, we'll think to ourselves, I still sin. So the gospel can't really have worked. And so we will, at least secretly, be ashamed of the gospel. And then we will stop speaking about Jesus Christ. So the voice of experience, the word of explanation, lastly, well, what is our expectation for the rest of our Christian lives? The cry of expectation. Now, in these last couple of verses, Paul is tying things together. I struggle, he says, between two laws, God's law, which I delight in, and the law of sin waging war within. And so he cries out, "What a wretched man I am," verse 24. How often our battle with sin leaves us licking our wounds or even lying in a ditch. How often we long to lay down our arms and surrender. We cry with Paul, don't we? "What a wretched man, what a wretched woman I am." It is not that our salvation is imperfect. From the moment we trusted our Lord Jesus Christ, we became completely acceptable to God and completely ready to meet him at any moment. But as long as we remain in this body, we are subject to sin and temptation. We continue to sin as believers, and it makes us feel wretched. In fact, the holier we become, the more we will find ourselves crying out in this way. A Christian who doesn't cry out in this way is abnormal and unhealthy. But the Christian who looks into the law as a mirror sees their reflection and feels wretched. Now let me ask, is this not your experience? Don't you lament how cold your heart is to Christ? How proud you are? How easily your mind wanders? How even your best actions, like a stick of rock, have tainted written right through them. And you are aware, aren't you, of how thankless your heart is, despite daily mercies, how slow you are to praise God, and how prayer often, if it comes at all, comes as an afterthought. And how quickly you grumble at the smallest difficulty you face in your life. So we cry, "What a wretched man I am," when we see this. Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Brackets at this point, Paul isn't a dualist. Paul doesn't think that the body is evil and the mind is good. The body is another way of talking about his old life in Adam, his old man in Adam, and the mind, his new life in Christ. In Roman mythology, there's a king called Mezentius, and Mezentius would torment his living captors by binding them to decomposing corpses. Now, that would make you cry, "Please rescue me from this body of death," wouldn't it? Just so the Christian. But I want us to notice that this cry doesn't finish there. It's a cry of distress. It's not a cry of despair. The recent Apple TV series, Masters of the Air, has an episode where the ground troops are in deep distress. They're about to be wiped out on the Western Front, and they're feeling overwhelmed. But then they call for the air support, which comes over, drops its bombs, and destroys the enemy. And the Christian, overwhelmed in the battle, calls to Christ, who sends his Spirit for daily deliverances, but also promises a future day of final deliverance. One day, Jesus Christ will deliver us from sin forever. On resurrection morning, we will have glorified bodies that will not be able to sin anymore. Verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to sin and to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will deliver me. What a wonderful hope. And what a brilliant apex to a bleak chapter. Except it's not, is it? That's not where the chapter finishes. This foxes those who think this is pre-converted Paul, who then sort of strides into the glorious experience of Romans chapter 8. Now, he announces this future victory, but he actually ends with the present battle. The verse 25 deliverance is future. That's our future expectation, but our present expectation is battle with sin. And that's where Paul leaves us. That's his final words in chapter 7. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. He leaves us with the battle. But someone might say, well, doesn't communion with Jesus Christ, isn't that supposed to produce joy and not sort of sorrow and strife in our lives? Well, the answer is it produces both. It produces both. It did with Paul. So in verse 22, he has delight, yet two verses later, he has wretchedness. Both of them, delight and wretchedness. And he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, here's my experience. It is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful because of sin, because of weakness, because of suffering. Rejoicing because of the grace that he has experienced and the grace that will one day transform his body. But it's both, you see, that's the point. It's sorrowful yet rejoicing. It's both at the same time. That's the Christian experience. And so those who say, well, what we need to do in the Christian life is we need to move out of the Romans 7 experience into the Romans 8 experience, well, that's rubbish. There's no victorious Christian living. There's no second blessing. There's no subsequent baptism of the Spirit, which means that we can leave Romans 7 behind us. And even if we could leave Romans 7 behind us and live in Romans 8, what do we find in verse 23 of Romans 8? Groaning. See, the Romans 7 Christian is the Romans 8 Christian. The normal Christian experience is not joy, is not sorrow or joy, but it's sorrow and joy. It's both. So then the voice of experience is battle with sin. The word of explanation is the old Adam. And so we expect now cries of, O wretched man, but we also expect deliverances in the present, but most especially a full and final future deliverance. Let me now finish up, briefly speaking, first of all, to those who aren't enlisted in Christ's army, to those back in the barracks, and those fighting on the front line. To those who aren't yet enlisted, perhaps that you feel you're not that bad and you don't really need a saviour. But just consider, have you let the Bible really shine its light into your life and expose you? It's very uncomfortable. And have you tried swimming against the current of sin? It is very difficult. That current threatens to sweep you away forever. You need a saviour, Jesus Christ, the sinless. He offers to pay for your sin. He offers to break its power. And one day he offers to remove its presence so that you can enter a sinless heaven. Don't be chicken. Receive Jesus Christ tonight if you haven't. He calls you into his army and into this battle with sin. Now, to those who are back in the barracks having a bit of a breather. Brother, sister, Jesus Christ calls you urgently back to the battlefield. I often feel the urge to retreat, and I often do. But war with sin is what we enlisted for. It is the soldier's life, isn't it? And our commander-in-chief, he will not leave us without strength or the supplies we need. And consider this, if you're not fighting sin, the enemy will take ground in your heart. And that will discourage you, it will discourage your brothers and sisters. And it might even lead to you beginning to quarrel and fight your fellow believers. And then the disunity you create will actually hinder the mission of this church. And what is more, if you don't resume the fight against sin, then you will perhaps begin to ask yourself the question, am I really on the Lord's side? Am I with the Lord or not? And I fear that may be the status of those who deny that there is any battle at all. Finally, to those who are on the front line, feeling the heat of battle, don't give up. Your struggle against sin signifies salvation. And consider this, the outcome of your battle is not in any doubt. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver you from this body of death. And don't stop speaking about Jesus Christ. You see, you may be really painfully aware of your sin, but you're no hypocrite. Why? Because you don't wear a mask, you don't claim to be perfect, and you know that you fall far short of what you're called to be. You know you need a saviour. You know that everyone needs a saviour. And you are not ashamed of the gospel, because it and it alone, you know, is the power of God for salvation. And knowing that, we say thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.